Well, good morning and Happy New Year to you all.
Before I start,
let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, it's a new year, and today we start a new three-week sermon series titled Songs of the Lord. We're looking at Psalms 137 to 139, and we're answering in the question, why do God's people sing songs? Why do we at Raft Church sing songs? Well, let me start by offering a short and simple answer. Philippians 4:4. The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." And again in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. The Apostle Paul encourages us, in fact, he commands us to rejoice. So God's people sing songs as a way of rejoicing in God. But let's think about this a little bit more deeply. Is this realistic? Paul doesn't say rejoice sometimes. He doesn't even say rejoice often. No, he says rejoice always. Let's be honest here. There are times when we don't feel like rejoicing. There are times when we don't feel like singing to God. There are times when joyful singing even seems inappropriate. Have you ever come to church after a bad week and you just didn't feel like being here, let alone singing praises to God? What if you've had a bad night's sleep because of the ridiculously hot weather? Or your football team has just lost the grand final? What if there has been a fight in the family or your child has just announced that they don't want to follow Christ? What if a respected Christian leader has just fallen into serious sin? What if you've just discovered that your spouse has been unfaithful to you? What if you've just experienced the pain of a miscarriage? What if the doctor has used those words that no one wants to hear? It's cancer. What if your loved one has just passed away? What about then? Do we sing? Apostle Paul, do we rejoice? Are you being serious? Is that realistic? Is that even possible? Now, friends, I'm sorry to start my sermon and to start this year with such a serious, heavy tone, but I'm preparing us for this psalm. Imagine you're living in Jerusalem 2,500 years ago. It's the year 586 BC. The Babylonians, the world superpower, have come through and raped, ransacked, pillaged, and destroyed your city, your temple, your home. Imagine watching on as soldiers forcibly take away your baby and the babies of your friends and neighbors and kill them by smashing them against rocks. Friends, do you sing then? Do you rejoice then? Of course not. You lament. You mourn. Verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we remembered Zion. God's people have been taken into captivity. They are exiled in Babylon. They're remembering Zion, Jerusalem, God's city, which has been razed to the ground, and they sit there and they weep. They put their instruments away in verse 2. There on the poplars we hung our harps. Their captors, the Babylonians, torment them by making song requests in verse 3. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." The Babylonians know the songs of God's people, many of which are recorded for us in the book of Psalms. The Israelites would sing about Jerusalem. They would sing about how glorious their God is and how much he cares for them and saves them. Singing these songs would bring them joy. Now, this here is an important reason why God's people sing songs and why Raft Church sings songs week by week. They remind us of what God is like and how he saves and cares for his people. They teach us God's truth. They encourage us to live for Him, and they fill us with joy. Just think about the Christmas carols we have been singing. Now, specifically to the parents here, we have this huge responsibility to be discipling our kids and our youth. It is not an easy task, and we need all the help we can get. So don't forget that Christian songs and music are a wonderful tool we can use. So parents, be playing Christian music around your homes and in your cars. Don't just be feeding them secular songs that teach a very different message. Feed them songs about God and how He saves us through Jesus Christ. If you need some suggestions, come and chat with Hilton and myself after the service. But coming back to our psalm, God's people are asked to perform for their captors, to play songs of joy about Jerusalem. Their response in verse 4 is raw and honest. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Jerusalem has been leveled and they are in exile. This is no time for joyful songs about Zion. In fact, given the circumstances, it would be painful and inappropriate to sing such songs. Now, I know at the 5 p.m. service, I doubt many would be familiar with these guys, let alone their song by the rivers of Babylon. Is anyone here familiar with the song, right? A lot of you, wonderful. It is a funky, dance-worthy, upbeat, disco 70s tune. It makes me wish I was born a couple of decades earlier. It was a massive hit. It went number one all around the world. To this day, it is still the 7th highest-selling single of all time in the UK. It's extraordinary what they were able to do with this psalm. But here's the thing. When they sing it, they are smiling and dancing. They're having a great time. Boney M doesn't truly capture the feeling behind this psalm. As one commentator says, every line of this psalm is alive with pain. Its intensity grows with each line to the appalling climax. Boney M, Psalm 137 is not a song for smiling and dancing. It's a song about lament and sorrow and mourning and weeping. Application 1. There are times when we can sing joyfully the words of Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His love endures forever. But there are also times, like Psalm 137, when we won't feel like singing or rejoicing. In Psalm 137, God is saying it's okay to lament, to mourn, and weep. There is a time and a place when praise feels emotionally impossible. This is a helpful balance for us when we think of Paul's command to rejoice always. He also says in Romans 12, mourn with those who mourn. And remember the words of Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And then Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It is true that because of Jesus Christ, we always have a good reason to rejoice. Nothing will ever change that. But until Jesus returns for the final judgment, until He brings the new heavens and the new earth, it is true that we live in a fallen and broken world where sin and death and evil is a reality. So there will be times where lamenting and mourning is entirely appropriate. Friends, application 1. Sometimes we won't feel like singing. Other times we will sing through tears. And other times we will sing songs of lament and mourning. And that is okay. Returning to our psalm, in verses 5 and 6 there is this shift speaking about the plural we to the singular I. Even though Jerusalem has been leveled, the psalmist renews his loyal commitment to Jerusalem. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Now, why is the psalmist so loyal to Jerusalem? Why is Jerusalem considered his highest joy? We need to remember what Jerusalem represented to God's people, right? King David's throne was established here. The Lord's temple was here. So this is where the Lord lived. This is where his glory dwelt in the temple. This is where sacrifices for sin was made. This is where the great Jewish festivals were celebrated. This is where the law of the Lord was proclaimed. So Jerusalem represented covenant and kingdom and relationship and forgiveness and blessing and protection. So what we find in these two verses is a declaration of trust and confidence. Despite the circumstances, we are captives in exile. Despite the reality, Jerusalem and the temple have been leveled, the psalmist remains committed to Jerusalem and everything it stands for. He hasn't lost his faith. He trusts his God, the God of Israel, and his hope is that one day he will return. If we think about it, this trust is quite extraordinary. Remember what the psalmist has gone through. City destroyed, home destroyed, temple destroyed, babies destroyed, captives and tormented. Given the circumstances, how many people at this point would have given up their faith? Give God the middle finger and turn their back on him and accuse him? Why did you allow this to happen to me? I thought you were all powerful. I thought you loved me. I'm sure some of us know people who have turned their back on God for far less. Circumstances causing people to turn away from God, but not the psalmist. Despite his circumstances, he trusts. Yes, he mourns, he laments, and he weeps, but he also trusts. He has faith, he has hope. Application 2, remaining loyal to God. Because we live in a world that is broken, fallen, with sin, death, and evil, bad things will happen to us. We will find ourselves in circumstances we wished we weren't in. Increasingly so, given the current anti-Christian shift in Australia. And so we may be tempted to doubt God's existence or to doubt his goodness and his love. We might be tempted even to renounce our faith. But the psalmist is our example. Despite his circumstances, he believed in Jerusalem. And despite our circumstances, we must believe as well. Not in Jerusalem, but in Jesus. Think about it. Everything that Jerusalem represented to the people of God back then, Jesus represents to us, but on a far greater level. It is in Jesus where we find these things and more. Forever. So if the psalmist is able to maintain his trust and confidence in Jerusalem, which was only temporary, how much more should we maintain our trust in Jesus, who is eternal? Application 2. Despite our circumstances, no matter how bad they get, we must remain loyal to God. We place our faith, our trust, our hope in Jesus. Verses 1 to 4, lament. Verses 5 to 6, loyalty. Verses 7 to 9, longing. We see a desperate cry for justice. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. It's shocking, isn't it? This is why we organized to have the kids go out for this sermon. A verse like this can create confusion and embarrassment among Christians. Regarding Psalm 137, one commentator says this: many psalms are cherished by Christians, not this one. Others have been less diplomatic. This final verse has been described as an atheist maker verse. One atheist says, "The psalmist is hoping for God to bring genocide on his enemies to the extent that even all the innocent babies are killed in this horrific way." His conclusion? The Bible debunks itself. Now, it's true. The Bible is God's word. But what could he possibly be saying to us here? What are we to make of this horror verse? Does the Bible condone baby bashing? Does the Bible debunk itself at this point? Well, the short answer is no. It doesn't condone baby bashing, and no, it doesn't debunk itself. A word of advice for all of us here: don't trust atheists when it comes to interpreting God's word. They have an agenda and will manipulate the Bible to help their own argument. But what we find in these verses is a desperate cry for justice. They lived under an eye-for-eye justice system where the punishment matches the crime. The Babylonians killed their babies, and so they cry out for equal punishment. It's a desperate cry for justice. Now, today we may live under a very different judicial system, but our desire for justice is just as strong. Think back to 2009 and the tragic death of Darcy Freeman. This poor little girl was dropped from the top of the Westgate Bridge by her own father. The public outrage was notable. Letters to the Herald Sun said this: "All I can say through tears is bring back capital punishment. This man responsible, the father, should have died a slow death." Another said, "This is a classic case in favour of reintroducing the death sentence for capital crimes. This pathetic excuse for a father will never be rehabilitated even after serving 30 years in prison." It's this cry for retributive justice. What you did, you shall receive. You killed that girl, and now you should die. You see, what the atheist fails to realise is verses 7 to 9 show us the natural human response to great evil. Yes, it makes us feel uncomfortable and awkward when we read it, but that's because we haven't experienced what the psalmist has. How would you feel if you saw your children bashed to death against the rocks? How would you feel if your homeland was raped and pillaged and destroyed? What would you want? Justice, right? You would demand the perpetrators be punished. It is inherent to our human nature to want justice. Application 3. We can long and pray for justice because this is what God promises to bring. We heard it before in 2 Thessalonians 1. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. You see, the psalmist cries out for justice, but he doesn't take matters into his own hands. He leaves it up to God. And in the same way, we can cry out and pray for justice, but we leave it to God, because his judgments are just. However, there is a balance here for us. In light of Jesus' example and teaching, this transforms our desire for justice. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And then later he says, "I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus even practices what he preaches when he hung on the cross. He didn't cry out for justice on his enemies, did he? He cried, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Through Jesus' teaching and example, we don't just long for justice. We also long and pray for repentance and reconciliation, because that is what Jesus did for us. What does Psalm 137 teach us? Firstly, it is appropriate for God's people to lament and mourn when we are faced with sin, death, and evil. Secondly, despite our circumstances, we must remain loyal to God, maintaining our faith and our hope in Jesus. And thirdly, when we are faced with great evil, we ought to pray for justice, but we also be praying for repentance and reconciliation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we come across a passage like this in Scripture, it is very challenging and often difficult to understand and make sense of. But Father, we thank you that it is there in Scriptures and that you invite us to lament and mourn when great evil enters our lives and our circumstances. But Father, when that day does come, when we find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death, help us to remain loyal to you and to put our faith in Jesus regardless of what we're going through. And finally, help us to follow his example and his teaching to be praying for our enemies for repentance and reconciliation. We pray all this in his name. Amen.